you will please, if you have your Bibles, you'll turn with me to our text this morning, but we're actually going to start a little bit earlier than the verse. Actually, I left something. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 17, and we will begin reading in verse 1. No, actually, we're not. We're going to go ahead and switch down. It's a long passage. Let's go with verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Diosthenes, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. The grass withers, the flower fails, but God's word abides forever." Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you, O Lord, for your word. It is wonderful and marvelous. It is a lamp. It is a light. And we thank you, O Lord, for recording in the Holy Scriptures the work of the Holy Spirit in the life and through the life of the Apostle Paul. This word that was proclaimed, this message that was given, we read, it is amazing. It is such an amazing testimony and concise message of who you are, what you do, what you have done, are doing, and will do. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would grant unto us the heart to receive, our eyes, that we would see you, as you have revealed yourself through the proclamation of the truth through your servant Paul, through the Holy Scripture, through the Holy Spirit. And so we ask, O Lord, for that work of your Spirit today, that we would be like those that heard and received and believed, and that you have given us this word as something that is profitable for us to believe, and also you are calling us to do concerning these things. And so we ask, O Lord, for the grace to be able to know and to put into practice what it is that you would have us to do with your word, with your will revealed to us today. And so we ask, O Lord, for the work of the Spirit in each of our lives. Enable us, O Lord, to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been listening to the news, you have probably heard an unthinkable thing that happened this week. We have heard of radical Islam Muslims in the Middle East killing Christians, seeking them out, and slaughtering them. But who would have thought it would happen in a college in Oregon? Not necessarily saying that this shooter was a Muslim, but we are receiving reports that he specifically called upon those who were cowering at his feet to stand and state what they believed in. And if they said, "I am a Christian, I believe in God," he said, "Fine, you're about to meet him," and shot him in the head. Next, what about you? What about you? What about you? Are you, what is your faith? "I am a Christian." What would you have done? How would you have responded to this crazy, hate-filled, angry young man? Are you a Christian? Would you be willing to state that, knowing that someone just died a moment before for stating that? You know you are going to die if you say the truth. Would you confess Jesus Christ? In many ways, you could say, well, that young man was an enemy of God, was an enemy of the gospel, was an enemy of the truth. But as we read in the scriptures and we understand how God views mankind, if you are not born again, if you are not regenerated, if you are not saved, however you want to describe it, the Bible says that we are enemies of the gospel. We are enemies of God. In Adam, every one of us are enemies. In the proposition statement, we read, "We who were once included in that number have been translated, transferred from darkness or the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love." This merciful intervention of God was accomplished through the faithful proclamation of the gospel by Christ's church and the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Those that stood and confessed Christ did so because of the Holy Spirit, because of the work of God in their lives. My question to you, as found in the proposition, is, will you faithfully stand and carry on the work of love and mercy among his enemies? The passage of Scripture that I read in devotions in preparation from Luke speaks concerning loving your enemies. Jesus commanded the disciples and us with them to love your enemies. He said it both as recorded in Matthew and also in Luke. And he expands on that. He teaches. He explains how that is and how to do it. how to love your neighbor as yourself, but more importantly, to love those that hate you, that despisefully use you, persecute you to the point of murdering you, killing you for your faith. Here we see the Apostle Paul in our text loving the enemies of God. He is traveling now to the intellectual center of the Greco-Roman world. In many ways, he is traveling to Oxford or Cambridge, or you pick the university, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, you name it. Here was the premier location where all of the great thinkers of the world gathered. It was the place where they thought upon, discussed, encouraged one another to and challenged one another concerning the teachings of Plato and Aristotle and Socrates and all of these various philosophers. And we see this great gathering and discussion and debate. It was the place where the thinkers gathered. In the Greco-Roman world, if you wanted to learn anything, you talked to a Greek. Or better yet, you hired a Greek. If you wanted your children to be trained, you hired a Greek slave who was trained in these things. And so here we see the travels of Paul. We noted last week that God had guided him from place to place, there in Macedonia and now in Greece. And it seemed like he was basically run out of town. But at the same point in time, we look back and said, yeah, but there are three churches that are now planted in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Berea. But in the process of doing so, the missionary band, those that were traveling with Paul, are all left behind. They're all there ministering in those churches. And Paul is escorted here to Athens and left alone, and Paul asks that Timothy and Silas be sent to him. And while he is there waiting in Athens, he is walking around this great city. You can stop and think about it. You know, Paul was probably one of the most intelligent men, the best trained men in his time. And here now he has an opportunity to go to Cambridge or to Oxford and to rub shoulders with the great thinkers of his day. From an intellectual perspective, he's arrived. But yet, as we see him traveling and looking upon the things that are there in Athens, he is overwhelmed. But not so much overwhelmed by the intellectual acumen that he sees. What he's overwhelmed with, according to what our text says, is he's overwhelmed by the idols, the altars. It is said that in Athens there was approximately 10,000 gods, or 10,000 altars and temples to various gods. And we read in our text, they even had all their bases covered. Just in case we missed one, we don't want to offend him, we're actually going to set up an altar to the unknown God. So we have all our bases covered. And we see that in verse 16, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. And again, I would say that that spirit that's provoked in him was not the spirit of hatred or of anger against, but rather it is love. It was love for these enemies of God, enemies of truth, enemies of the gospel that provoked him, such that he could not keep silent. It seems to be that he was waiting for Timothy or Silas to arrive before he did so, but he could not keep silent. He was provoked by what he saw. He saw idolatry in its many, many forms. So what did he do? My first point in the outline. He made the most of every opportunity. Notice what we read, that there was a synagogue there in Athens, and he went to the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers. But not only that, but he went out into the marketplace. He went where people were, and he began to talk with them. And as he spoke with them, notice the Epicureans, the Stoic philosophers encountered him, and they made this very insulting comment. What does this babbler want to say? Literally in the Greek, what does this seed picker want to say? In other words, they were saying, Paul is like some little bird that is flying around and he's picking at seeds. So what they're saying is whatever it is he's teaching, he's gotten from somebody else. He's kind of just a little bird going from place to place, picking up these thoughts, and he's put together this thinking. And so it's not necessarily a compliment. It's actually an insult that they say. But at the same time they say, but we're interested. The people there were curious, we read. They were those who spoke of something new. Did you notice that in verse 21? That they spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. As I read that, I laughed to myself. And what I'm reminded here is, boy, that sounds like an American. 21st century America. We are really into whatever is new. New is better. We got to find the new. We want to hear about the new. That's why people make such big bucks in the news. They're always learning something new. We're not satisfied with the old. We want to find that. And so we read here in our text today, that is these people here. They are curious. They are desirous to learn. But the question that I would ask is, are they teachable? They're willing to hear, but are they willing to learn? And more importantly, if what they're saying is true, to change, to repent, to have a change of mind, or whether they are just eclectic and saying, oh, you know what, let's just add that flower to the bouquet of flowers that I have. Let's take that thought. Oh, that's an interesting thought. Let me go ahead and add that to all these other thoughts that I have. That's what they seem to be, is ones like going through a intellectual garden and picking flowers that they liked, and they're making their own bouquet, their own system of thought. And well, Paul, let's hear what you have to say. What can I gather from what you're saying so I can add to my bouquet? Notice Paul is making the most of every opportunity. He understands his audience. Look at verse 18. He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And then he goes on to say, notice in verse 22, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very superstitious or very religious. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. So in other words, what do we see Paul doing? He is understanding who he's dealing with. He's taken the time to know his audience. Notice later on, he actually quotes one of them in verse 28. For one of your own poets or philosophers have said, we are also his offspring. As a matter of fact, if you understand what an Epicurean was, the text talks about some of them were Epicureans. If you understood what a Stoic believed, and then you look at what Paul says here, he knows his audience. He knows what an Epicurean is and what they believe. He knows what a Stoic is and what they believe. He is speaking to them directly. In some points, he's agreeing when they're right, and yet he's also disagreeing and confronting when they're wrong. The Epicureans were materialists. They were agnostic when it comes to God. Some would call them deists. If there is a God who created everything and he kind of walked away and it's just kind of running on its own. They did not believe in a future life. They believed that the soul evaporates when you die. They said that the goal in life was an undisturbed pleasure in this life. The happy medium. And so they said pleasure, but they said pleasure that's undisturbed. So they did not get drunk. Sometimes people think the Epicureans are party animals. But they did not. They said, no, if you get drunk, you fall down, you get hurt, you have problems. And so you take a little wine, a little cheese, a little of this, a little of that, moderation in all things. The goal is happiness, a contented life, a happy life. This reminds me of Plato in his teaching. And so the Epicureans were those who seemed to try to live a balanced life. The Stoics, also materialists, reality is material, they also looked at this idea of material, but also their focus is on the logos, the mind that permeates all reality, the cosmic rational unity of all things. We would call it monism, however you want to say. In other words, all things are related together, and there's this force that is in the universe, and this force is guiding and directing things, kind of like Star Wars, the Force be with you. As I was talking with someone this week about this, they said, oh, wow, that sounds like Buddhism. That sounds like Eastern thought. Well, that sounds like the New Age movement. That sounds like Gnosticism. Well, guess what? It's with us today. One of the points that I want to say is the teaching and the thinking of Athens back then is the teaching and the thinking of 21st century America. We have been influenced as a nation, as not only America, but this world. We have much influence, negative influence, by these thoughts. These thoughts are not new, what is proclaimed today. There's nothing new under the sun. So Paul, making the most of every opportunity, connects with them. Verse 22. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God. Notice that. Again, one of the problems here is he says you have a lot of gods. Let me tell you the true God. Who is he? Well, the true God, first and foremost, is the one who created or made everything. Secondly, he is Lord of heaven and earth. Thirdly, he does not dwell in temples. He's spirit. Fourthly, he is not worshipped with men's hands. He is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything. Furthermore, he is intimately involved with all creation. He gives life and breath and all things. Sixthly, he made of all human beings, all nations of men, from one blood. And furthermore, he's sovereign in control of all things. He has determined their appointed times, when they would be on earth, when how long they would live, when they would die. And he has also determined the boundaries of their dwellings. Seventh, he also has determined that they are to seek him. Eighth, he's not far from each of them, for in him we live and move and have our being. You can go on and on and on. I counted 13 different attributes of God in this short little sermon here. And I probably only scratched the surface. There's much more there. Paul is connecting with his audience. They knew God. The Bible says, and in particular, Paul will write to the Romans in chapter 1, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without a defense. They are without an excuse. They are without an apologetic. So Paul understands that they knew God. And what he's doing is he's basically saying, that which you are suppressing, I'm telling you. This is the true God. And you have to do with him. He is involved with you. And so he brings those points of contact. He agrees where they agree. He says that the gods are not aloof or self-sufficient. He's saying that's what they taught, that God was uninterested in human affairs. No. He rebukes the idea that God is connected with physical things. As a matter of fact, he says, agrees with the Epicureans in that. But at the same point in time, God is personally, intimately involved. They have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. And so he brings this to bear. Notice also, as he is teaching, he brings a call. Verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. So he calls upon his listeners, stop, listen to what I'm saying. This is the truth. You must change your mind. God is commanding you. Notice it's not an invitation. It's not a suggestion. It is a command. He commands all men everywhere to change their thinking about God. But the natural man, the man in Adam, is an enemy of God and fights against the knowledge of the truth, as Paul says in Romans, suppresses the truth. Right? And so, what about you? Do you know about God and suppress the truth? Do you know the Bible and suppress the truth because of whatever commitment you have to something else, some idol, some opinion of men, some teaching, some system, some worldview? Paul commands you and I to repent. Secondly, for those of you who know the truth, who believe in the God of the Bible, who are desiring to serve him, to follow him, to be taught by him, do you look for opportunities? Are you looking for opportunities and to seek to love, to know, and to love your enemy? Anyone who is in opposition to the gospel is an enemy of God, Paul says. They're actually an enemy of themselves. They oppose themselves. They are suicidal, if you will. Do you care? Do you desire to know and to love and to help your enemy? That's what we're called to do. If we have been loved by God while we were his enemies, Christ came and died for us. While we were yet dead, the Spirit came and brought us to life. Do we love the enemies of God? Do we care for them? You know, that's one of the things I think the great difference between Christianity and Islam. We love those and want the best for those. In Islam, if you don't convert, we kill you. We say, you're already dead. We want you to be alive. We want you to live. We don't want you to die. We want you to see the mercy of God We don't talk about the mercy and compassion of God. We live it. We've experienced it. And we show that to the other person. God is merciful. God is compassionate. He was merciful and compassionate to me. And I'm merciful and compassionate to you. I love you. I want to get to know you. I want to know where you're at. I want you to have what I have. Second point, Paul goes on, speaking the truth in love. Notice what he says in verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Now, he did not mean to say that as an insult. He's actually complimenting them in that sense. That they are aware of that there's something more than what they see physically. That they are aware of God, they're aware of spiritual things. They're aware of things also concerning how you view life. The problem is they didn't acknowledge it. Everyone is religious. Many just do not acknowledge it. Are we guilty? Are you and I guilty many times of creating our own reality or our own explanation of reality? Have you ever done that? Have you listened to others going on the campus in the college and talking with kids? They're not kids, young adults, young people. It's amazing the different kinds of reality that they create, different truths. Or what's also interesting is that as a professor is teaching, all of a sudden they embrace that, and they embrace this, and they embrace this, and they create their own intellectual flower bouquet. We have a tendency to create our own explanation of reality, our own worldview. Paul says that's religious. Everyone is religious. The person who says, "I don't believe in God, there is no God," they're still religious. The person who says, "I'm anti-God," they're still religious. The agnostic is religious. Religion is inescapable in that sense. Why? Ultimately, Paul says, because life is bound up with the true God. We know that he is. We know that he exists. The trial or the test is, do we acknowledge it or do we suppress it? The inescapable reality is God. Rejecting this truth is to war against reality. It's fantasy. And you become an enemy. It's idolatry. Paul is speaking the truth. Well, we could spend time talking about what this teaches me about God. I just mentioned a few. But what I wanted to focus in on is verse 30. What does God require of you and me? What does God require of your enemy? Again, verse 30. In one word, repent. God commands all men everywhere to repent. In other words, the idea is be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It is the work of the Spirit. It's through the Word. But at the same point in time, we are commanded to repent, to change, to have that teachable spirit, to say, you know what? I have to suspend what I like, that sounds good, and I have to stop and say, God, let God be true and every man a liar. How is my thinking at war with God and truth and reality? I must be willing to change and to be conformed, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, to be able to develop a biblical view of God and things. To believe. Speaking the truth in love, believing the truth in love, and loving others, even those that oppose themselves and the truth. Notice number 3, the goal is faithfulness to God's calling of love, not success. Notice that. In verses 32 through 34, we read the results of Paul's ministry there. Again, stop and think about it. This is one of the most profound, amazing proclamations of God and of the gospel in one sense, although he's not allowed to complete the gospel presentation. People interrupt him when he starts to speak on the resurrection. But what that he did cover was amazing. We could spend days and weeks studying what he had to say. But what was the result? One of the things that happened was they said, "We will hear you again on this matter." Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? Yeah, but in many ways, that was a polite way of saying, "Shut up, see you later, don't call us, we'll call you." Now, it does say that some responded, some men, verse 34, joined him and believed. It mentions one name of a man named Diosthenes and a woman named Damaris and some of the others. But it's not the same kind of response that we've noticed when he was in Philippi, or especially when he was in Thessalonica, or where he was in Berea, as he preached and as he taught, and there was a great response. Here it just seems like just a few brands plucked from the fire. It seems to be he was politely rejected, and only a few received the truth. And notice there's no mention of a church being planted here. As a matter of fact, as we go on, the next thing you know, Paul, when Timothy and Silas and Timothy arrive, he leaves. He travels on to Corinth, where he has a ministry of at least a year and a half in the city of Corinth, and a very successful one in that. But notice this. What were the results? Was he successful? Was he a failure? Or was he successful? Well, I would say that he was successful in that he was faithful. He was faithful to what God had called him to do, which was to speak the truth in love. He was faithful in loving his enemies. He brought the truth to them, and no matter how, they responded. So what are the takeaways that we could take from this passage? What is it that we can learn, have that teachable spirit? Well, first and foremost, always be ready. As one person once said, always be prayed up. Are you prayed up in the morning? Do you, when you wake up, before you even get up, do you begin your conversation with God? And do you actually ask God, use me today? Let me be a servant today. Let me be an instrument of grace, of mercy, of love to the people around me. Do you stop in the morning and say, thank you, Lord, for your love. Thank you, Lord, for another day. Thank you, Lord, for the ability to live and to move and to have my being. And do you ask, how can I express that to you in my dealings with other people today? Always be ready. Be prayed up. Anticipate opportunities and ask for them. One of the funny things that happens to me is when I pray that, I'm surprised sometimes when God answers my prayer. I'm caught off guard. And when the Lord drops an opportunity in my lap, sometimes I'm not anticipating during the day for God to answer that. And then, I missed it. Wait a second. I prayed for that. God gave that. And then I wasn't watching for it. Peter says, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you when they ask. Are you ready? Are you watching? Are you listening? The scripture here says that Paul was provoked by what he saw, and he couldn't help but speak and converse. Always be ready. Ask for opportunities, but here's more importantly. Ask for God's love for the lost to be at work in you. I think that's a good way to describe it. When was the last time you prayed, God, may your love motivate me today. May your love for the lost, for your enemies, be the love that my enemies, which are your enemies, see. Do you ever pray that prayer? God, let me be an instrument of love for your enemies. Who knows, you may be called upon to confess Christ and then die, as it happened in Oregon. There are many enemies of life that need the mercy of God. And God has delighted, has decided, has desired to use you to love them. Secondly, here's another takeaway. Be ready to understand the other person. I am a talker. If you don't know that, you don't know me. One of the challenges of a talker is to shut up in a conversation and listen. How do you listen to understand and know the other person? You ask questions and you shut up. Now, the emphasis right now is on asking questions. I don't know about you, but when someone comes to me and they show a genuine care and concern for me and ask me, how are you doing, and tell me about yourself, and it's pretty hard not to want to talk about myself. Anybody here? Well, maybe you're a very, very private person and you don't want to do that. But if the person really is interested in caring and concern, how can I pray for you? How can I get to know you better? It's quite endearing, isn't it? That somebody, this person cares about me. Be ready to understand the other person. Ask caring questions. Caring questions. Thirdly, trust in the Lord to speak through you. When Jesus taught his disciples, when they go before magistrates, they are told, don't worry about it. Don't plan what you're going to say. Trust the Spirit of God that he will give you what you're to say in that hour. That doesn't mean that we don't prepare ourselves and train ourselves, but at the same point in time, it does mean trusting the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him. Commit your ways unto the Lord, and he will bring it to. And so when called upon, better yet, sometimes, I don't know what to say, so I'm not going to say anything. Trust the Lord to speak through you, to love them through you. Step out. Commit the results to the Lord. Remember, it is he that does the heart surgery. It is he that converts the soul. You don't do anything on converting the soul. That's God's work. All we are messengers. Or, I like what one person said, all we are is beggars telling another beggar where to find bread. God is the source of the bread. Commit the results to the Lord. It is he who does the heart surgery. And then finally, another takeaway. Rejoice in God's mercy and love to you. You were once his enemy. You once opposed yourself. But God in his mercy, which is great love, that he loved you while you were yet his enemy, a sinner. He sent his son. He sent the Spirit. He sent a brother, a sister, a Christian. He sent the Word. Rejoice in God's mercy and love to you. Grow in that relationship, in that knowledge and relationship with him. It is in that relationship with him, as you embrace and you understand how you are loved, that you are enabled also to then love someone else. It is the love of God through you. that Jesus is talking about. In conclusion, our Lord Jesus Christ commands his disciples, love your enemies. What's fascinating about those two commands in Matthew and Luke, it goes on to explain that, as I said earlier, but what's interesting is at the very end of his statement in Matthew, as he says, love your enemy, he summarizes it by saying, be ye therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That perfection is tied to love. And in Luke, as he is teaching on loving your enemies, he comes to the very end and summarizes it by saying, be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful to you. Love your enemies. Love them, care for them, speak to them in love. Help them to understand. This is our call, brothers and sisters. Amen?
Amen.
Father in heaven, we do come before you and we thank you, O Lord, that you have extended our life today. We were not placed in the position of our brothers and sisters this week with an angry man with a gun in his hand who said, do you believe in God? Are you a Christian? And took the life of your dear children. We were not called upon to do that this week. And yet, O Lord, we are called to confess you before men. And so we pray, O Lord, that you do that work in our lives, as you did in the life of Paul, and as you did in the life of those who've gone on before, those martyrs for the faith. Enable us, O Lord, to love those that hate you, those that are at war with you, those that are in need of your mercy, those who you call us to speak the truth to. Do that work in our heart that you, as you did in Paul, where you provoked him to speak and to love. And so we pray that you do that work in us. Provoke us, O Lord, to speak and to love, to be able to know our neighbor, to get to know our neighbor, to care for them, and to be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have given to us in meekness and in love. We ask for the work of your Spirit in this endeavor, in Jesus' name. Amen.